So we are entering into a special period of time in Israel's festivals. And tonight, in fact, they've just entered into what they call the feasts. The Feast of the Tabernacles began at sundown this evening in Israel. And so I thought, well, we've been speaking on the fall feast, so I'm going to finish up with that tonight. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the Feast of the Tabernacles. I'm going to spend time on the rapture tonight. But beginning on Sunday, September 13th, is when the Feast of Trumpets began, the fall feast. And we learn in Leviticus 23:1-2 that the feasts are not the feasts of Israel, but they're the feasts of the Lord. Very important to understand that. They're the feasts of the Lord. And the feasts are designed for the nation Israel, in which they have holidays, just like we have holidays here in our country. They have holidays, holy days, in which they celebrate key things that take place during the year. And the first of the feasts, of course, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of the First Fruits make up the spring feast, in which we understand that with these feasts, they not only usher in the harvest season, which the feasts really are centered around the harvesting. There's an early harvest, the mid harvest, and then the late harvest. So the feasts really center around the harvesting, because they're an agrarian society. In time, they became an agrarian society. They were shepherds at first, then they became agrarians. And with the feast, the focus goes back to recognizing what God had done for Israel as he delivered them out of Egypt. As we see the feast of Passover, of course, recognizing God and acknowledging God and thanking him as they come to this time of each year where they celebrate the night that God passed over them, the angel of death passed over them. And of course, the blood of the Lamb was central to that feast, in that each family took the lamb, they slew the lamb, they took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, the lintel and the doorpost of their homes, and they were protected from the death angel that came through that night and took the firstborn of everyone who did not have the blood on their house. So the Passover is not only a feast that focuses on the first fruits of the harvest of the year, but it's also focused on what God did for Israel. And the first fruits, of course, comes in with Jesus being the first of the resurrection, as he was resurrected on Sunday. Passover was celebrated earlier that week. We don't know exactly which day it was. Some say it was Friday. The crucifixion. The crucifixion was either on Friday, some say Thursday. They debate on and on that. But he was in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights, and then he rose from the dead on Sunday, which is a prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of the First Fruits. So the spring festivals are prophetic in nature, as is the feast that comes in the middle of the harvest, which is 50 days later in the late May, early June, when they celebrated the Feast of the Feast of Weeks, it's called, or Feast of Pentecost. The church calls it Pentecost. Pentecost is just a Greek word for 50. And so Pentecost was, of course, the birth of the church, of which Jesus is the head. And as we flow through the festivals, we see that Christ is the center. He is the focus of the prophetic nature of the festivals. The unleavened bread, of course, pointing to Jesus' sinless. He was sinless, and then the Passover, he was our Passover lamb, the first fruits, he was our the first fruits of the resurrection, and then of course Pentecost, he being the head of the church, and so on. And now we're in the fall feast, and that's what we're looking at tonight. We've looked at the last couple of weeks, we looked at the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of the Day of Atonement. And the Feast of the Trumpets, as I was about to say, began on September 13th. That was a Sunday evening. We were all here. And then Day of Atonement was on the 22nd, began on the 22nd. And then the Feast of Tabernacles begins tonight. And it continues on through October 4th. And then, of course, the fourth blood moon, which is everybody's talking about the blood moon tetrad, four blood moons in two successive years, all of which fall on feast days, which is rare indeed for that to happen when all of them fall on, over a two-year period, they all fall on, all four blood moons fall on feast days, and that's a rare event. And tonight begins the final of the four blood moons, actually between 7 and 8. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to, about 7, between 7:20 and 7:25, I'm going to stop. At 7:30 is when the moon will be at its reddest point. Now, don't expect a red moon like the color of your shirt, if you have a red shirt. Don't expect it to be red like that. But it's more of a dull, rusty brown kind of color. But this will be the last one. And also, the moon is at its closest point to the Earth on this particular moon, full moon tonight. So I thought we could go out there and see it. What do you think? You'd like to do that? I'd like to. I'm going to end early enough where we can do that and see it. So stop me. Yell out to me. And it's 7:25. He's gone over. Okay. Well, I'll stop and we'll leave. But right now, I want to look at the Feast of Tabernacles and its prophetic significance. But first, let's read about it in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Tabernacles. Oops, I blew it. I made a mistake up there. It's supposed to be Leviticus 23, not 22. Leviticus 23, verse 33. And we're going to look at verse 33 through 44. We're going to read through it quickly. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 23, 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." So it's a feast to the Lord, Feast of Tabernacles to the Lord. It's going to start on the 15th day. That 15th day of the month is when the moon is full. When a new moon begins, you don't see but a little sliver of the moon. That's when a new moon begins. But the middle of the month, the moon is full, like we're going to see tonight. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. On the 15th day of the month, on the first day, there'll be a holy convocation. Convocation simply means it'll be a public celebration. The whole public will be involved, much like we celebrate 4th of July. The whole public is involved, right? Everybody takes their fireworks, and everybody knows it's the 4th of July. It's the same thing with them. The whole public, the whole nation is affected. And you shall do no customary work on it. It'll be like the Sabbath. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there'll be offerings every day during this 7-day period. And on the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. In other words, the public will gather again after 7 days. And on the 8th, just like you gathered on the first day, on the 8th day you'll also, it's sort of like, once again, the fireworks. Everybody goes outside, and as soon as it gets dark, you know, the fireworks start. It's the same kind of thing. Everybody goes out. It's a holy convocation. And it says here that they, on the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made to fire. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on that day either. So the first day and the 8th day, there'll be no work. It'll be like the Sabbath. The 15th didn't always fall on the Sabbath, right? 15th of the month. It could have fallen on a Monday or a Tuesday. So they'll have that day as a Sabbath day rest, as well as the Sabbath, and the seventh day will also be a day of rest. So you could have, you know, 2 days of rest in the 1 week. Okay, verse 37. So these are the festivals. These are the feasts of the Lord. Notice the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to the holy, to be holy convocations. All of you will be involved to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. burnt offering and a grain offering and a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day. So involve all the offerings. You go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 and you can read about all the different offerings that take place. Besides the Sabbaths, in other words, the Sabbath days will be also involved. Besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. In other words, these don't replace any of the other commitments that you have under the law. This is in addition to the law. So you do all your regular stuff as well as celebrate this special time of the year. And then we're in verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, now here we get the last harvest of the year, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. He's sort of repeating himself here, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. So, first day, a Sabbath rest, the eighth day, the day after the 7 days is a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves, verse 40, on the first day, the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of palms, trees, the boughs of the leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Booths in which they take the branches, they cover this structure made of branches, and you can see through the branches, you see the stars through the branches, much like they did when they were in the wilderness. The same idea, you could easily see the stars. So the booths are basically a remembrance for what God did for them when they wandered in the wilderness. Once again, this as a celebration of what God did for them as he delivered them, not only out of Egypt, but protected them through the 40 years. So you can see how the feasts are sort of centered on the events of Exodus, which is what the book we've been studying, the book of Exodus. And so they're to dwell in these booths for 7 days, verse 42. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I am made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. These are the feasts of the Lord. Now the prophetic significance of this, we read about in Zechariah 14, verse 16, the second to the last book in the Old Testament. And in this verse, of course, in Zechariah 12 through 14, we read about the events in the last days of Israel. And chapter 14 actually describes the events of Armageddon, beginning in verse 1 of Zechariah 14. And actually, it goes into great detail about what takes place when Jesus returns. It actually describes him coming down and his feet stepping, standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splitting in two. When we went to Israel, several times we've been there, we stood on the Temple Mount, which the Mount of Olives is actually taller than the Temple Mount, which is the Mount Zion, or the Holy Hill of Jerusalem. And you can see the Mount of Olives there, and you can sort of picture God taking it and splitting it. That's what I did, splitting it in two. And it goes on to describe in Zechariah 14 as well as Ezekiel 47 how there will be water from a spring, underground spring, that will come up through the mountain of the Lord, and it'll pass between the two halves of those mountains and run down into the Dead Sea. So Zechariah 14 describes some detail about what's going to take place when Jesus returns and the events that lead up to Armageddon. But following Armageddon and as Jesus begins his reign, we read in Zechariah 14, verse 16, an interesting reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. It says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," that would be Armageddon, when all the nations come against Jerusalem, it'll come to pass, and everyone who is left, all those who survive, about half of the world's population will survive Armageddon. If there's 8 billion people today, let's say there'll be 4 billion people left after Armageddon is done. And then it mentions those nations that attacked Israel. Well, we do know that all the nations will come against Israel in the last days. All of them will go up from year to year, it says in verse 16, they'll all go up from year to year to worship the king, Lord of hosts, and to, notice what, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't think that would mean all 4 billion people would go to Jerusalem, but representatives from those nations would go and represent those nations as they go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. This is the only feast mentioned in Scripture that will be celebrated after Armageddon, where they will actually celebrate this feast, and all the nations will be, it's the only feast mentioned that all the nations will be involved in this particular feast. It's a feast of the Lord, and he's going to be involving all the nations. So that is a prophetic fulfillment that will come to pass. It's very real. You can see how Israel is in the last 6.5-7 years under our current administration, they have been basically cutting the umbilical cord with our country and becoming more and more independent. Well, we do know that the Bible teaches that Israel will get so independent that the nations will turn against Israel, and they will lose. And then Israel will become the chief among the nations. Now, we know that this can only happen if the Jews turn to Jesus. And that is prophesied, as we will see in just a moment. Now, the fall feasts, we've touched on this. I'm just going to sort of tie it all together now. And I want to sort of go and look a little more closely at the Feast of the Trumpets and how the rapture fits in. So we want to see if there's a connection here scripturally. And of course, we're talking, it is speculative, because remember that the feasts are the feasts of the Lord. The only feast that we are aware of that God involves the Gentiles, the nations, is the Feast of the Tabernacles. But let's move forward with this anyway. Well, of course, when we talk about the Feast of Trumpets, we know as the trumpets are sounded, we had the shofar here the last couple of Sundays, sounding and ushering in the new year. Now, the Jews call it the new year. This is tradition. They claim, the Jews by tradition, not according to the Bible, but according to their tradition, the Jews believe that the earth was created on this day. Okay, so they see this as their civil new year. They have two, they have, just like we have a calendar year and a fiscal year, they have a religious new year, which begins at Passover, and then they have a civil new year, which begins, has just begun on September 13th with the sounding of the shofar, the trumpet. But the purpose of the sounding of the trumpet was not only to alarm Israel of impending war, to call out an assembly and all, but it was also to make announcements, in this case, announcing that the Day of the Atonement is just around the corner. And of course, with the law, it's very clear that Israel was to confess their sins and offer sacrifices as part of the law. That was part of the law. So as they committed sins, then they would offer sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And this is the whole process. This wasn't only on an individual level, but it was also on a national level. There was a holy convocation, the whole public, the whole nation was involved. In fact, just recently here with Yom Kippur, on the 22nd and 23rd, the whole nation shut down. It was a holy convocation. The whole nation shut down, where the people would just, in fact, the whole day it was shut down. It was like a Sabbath day, and they did no work. So it was on that day that the priest went into the temple. This only happened once a year. He would go into the temple, and with the blood of the animal sacrifice, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat only once a year to atone for the sins of the nation. Because they did not keep the law, it required the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, as God required, as we've been studying in the book of Exodus. Now, over time, Israel was expected to keep the law and to continue to go before the Lord and confess their sins, but their sins were not heartfelt. The prophets came on and they say, well, you honor, God accused them of honoring him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And we saw this with Jesus. When he came on the scene, he had to straighten them out on this, because the Pharisees were into outward holiness. Perhaps when you saw the Pope here the last week, we saw a lot of outward, you know, real white clothes, and everything was sparkling and everything was perfect, and there was a lot of outward stuff, but I don't know what's going on in their hearts. I don't know what was going on when they had all those leaders of the Roman Catholic Church standing around the Pope. I don't know which one of them are pedophiles. I mean, that sounds, you know, it's sad, isn't it sad, that there are these leaders standing there and you don't know which one of them are, you know, the big the problems that the Roman Catholic Church had back in the early 90s, late 90s and 2000s. And we don't, there's Jesus came on the scene and he referred to the religious leaders of Israel's day as being polished cups on the outside, but on the inside they were filled with abominations. They were whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. That's how Jesus called them, a brood of vipers, you know. And so we just don't know what's going on. And Israel was not, they were honoring God with their lips, they were offering sacrifices, but they didn't really mean it. I remember my friends, I had a lot of Catholic friends growing up, and they would tell me that, oh, we'll just go to confession, you know, let's go ahead and send out the storm. That's basically is what they were saying, you know, we'll just go to the priest and confess it. So it's no big deal. Is that just honoring them, you know, honoring God with their lips, and their heart wasn't really in it. And they felt that their salvation was justified by their outward acts of righteousness. And we've studied the priest, the Pharisee that went out, and he's on one corner over here, and he's thanking God that he's not like that sinner over there, and how, you know, he starts giving a list of how righteous he is. He's trying to justify his righteousness before God. And then Jesus points out the tax collector over there couldn't even look up to heaven, and he asked God to have mercy on him because he's such a terrible sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that one over there, the publican, the tax collector, he goes away justified. Not this guy over here. He's trying to make himself look so righteous. And so this became a huge problem with Israel. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were hypocrites. In fact, Jesus goes into a great attack against the religious leaders. In fact, he went after them probably more than any other group for their hypocrisy. And so Israel failed in God's eyes because they were trying to justify their righteousness before God by the works that they do, their good deeds and so on. And it's no different today. I heard it in the Baptist church that I grew up in. I've heard it at a convalescence home. I've heard it here where people will say, well, after all, they were a good person, you know, they're going to go to heaven. You don't go to heaven by being a good person. You don't. You can't get to heaven by being a good person, because even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So how do you expect to get to heaven? It's got to be based on what Jesus did on the cross, right? It's only what he did. I can't add anything to what he did on the cross. It's all what he did. And all he expects of me is to acknowledge that, hey, there's no way I can do it. I can't. It's not based on how good I am. Well, in light of Israel's wrong view of God and misunderstanding who he is, and their continued failure to do what God had asked them to do, he sent his own son to them to show them and convince them that they're sinners. And even if they have an adulterous thought, it's the same as committing adultery. Or if they have some anger towards somebody, it's the same as committing murder. And Jesus emphasized in Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17 of Matthew 5, he says, think not that I've come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Because you see, you can't fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill it. So he's addressing the nation of Israel. This is early in his ministry. He comes to them and says, look, I'm going to take care of it for you. All you have to do is look to me, repent. And that was his main message. Repent, right? Isn't that what he said? The first thing he thought, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he meant repentance of the heart. And they weren't listening to him. Eventually, by the time we get into Matthew 11, they're accusing him of performing mighty miracles by the power of Satan. And they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit by accusing Jesus of doing these things under the power of Satan. And so Jesus then, at that point, he made it clear that he was done with the nation of Israel until it came to a time where that they would actually call out to him and recognize why he came in the first place. Because you see, Israel did not recognize why their Messiah came to him. They did not recognize that he came to them to atone for their sins. They did not recognize that he was the suffering servant, the Messiah, the suffering servant who would come and die for their sins, as Isaiah so beautifully writes about in chapter 53, that he would be suffering for them and take their iniquities upon himself, but that by his stripes they would be healed. And they rejected Jesus. And because they rejected Jesus, God rejected them as a nation. In fact, that's what we read in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. When Jesus, just a few days before he was crucified, as he's coming down the Mount of Olives on the donkey, and he's looking over Jerusalem, and he begins to weep over Jerusalem, and he cries out in Matthew 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. You did not want me. I came here to take you and to help you, and you've rejected me." So because of this, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. God turns his back on Israel because they had rejected the very one that had come to deliver them from their sins. They did not recognize themselves as sinners before God. They were trying to justify their righteousness by their good deeds. And Jesus says, this is not possible. And you missed my coming to you. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. In the book of Luke, it says, your peace is taken from you this day. This day. In fact, that was the very day that Daniel had prophesied concerning the coming of Messiah, when he wrote about the prince, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the prince, who would come after 483 years. He would come to Israel. And in Daniel, 500 years earlier, Daniel prophesies that he would be cut off. Cut off. Why? Because they did not want him. They did not want him as a suffering servant to come and die for their sins. They wanted a majestic king. They wanted the other Messiah that they saw in the Old Testament prophets that would come and deliver them from their oppressors, from Rome and so on. But because they did not recognize the time of his coming, their house was left desolate. And we know that this prophecy was fulfilled 35 years later in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple. About 65 years later, Rome comes in again to finish it off, and they actually changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and they changed the name of the region to Palestine. And that's when the region became known as Palestine. Didn't take right away. Took a long for it to take effect. But it was a province of Syria. It wasn't a country. It was just a province called Palestine. And that took place in 136 AD under Emperor Hadrian. Jesus tells them, because you did not accept me and because you have rejected me, I tell you that this day you shall see me no more. Matthew 23, 39. Until you will see me no more, until until you, Israel, as a nation, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a verse taken out of Psalm 118 that was reserved only for Messiah. And Israel will not see Jesus again. The nation of Israel will not see Jesus again until they as a nation say to Jesus, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord, recognizing Jesus as their Messiah who came to die for their sins. And that's it. So Israel's rejection of Jesus set up the prophetic fulfillment of the fall feast. Jesus' rejection by Israel set up the prophetic fulfillment of the fall feast. I want you to think with me about that for a moment. Because we know, just as the spring feasts were a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, who would become their Passover lamb, who would go to the cross and die for their sins. That was the whole focus of the spring feast, a feast of unleavened bread. Jesus was sinless. The feast of Passover, Jesus was our Passover lamb who would shed his blood for you and me, for the nation of Israel, that their sins would be wiped out and that he would be the first fruits of the resurrection. And that's the picture. And then he would become the head of the church 50 days later at Pentecost. And then as we come into the fall, we find once again prophetic fulfillment concerning the coming of Jesus. And it has to do with what? This issue of sin. The nation of Israel today, when they celebrate the trumpets and the Day of Atonement, it's not so much a celebration as it is a time of inner reflection. They have no temple today. They have no high priest that will go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on a mercy seat that does not exist. They have no Ark of the Covenant today. So what do they do today? The whole nation, what they do on the Day of Atonement is they reflect on the past year. They reflect on their good and bad deeds. And as they enumerate the good and bad deeds in their minds, they hope that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. You see, it's a problem. That's a problem. Because you see, we're not, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags to the Lord. Even our righteous deeds are worthless to him as far as our salvation is concerned. Your salvation is not based. Your eternal relationship with Jesus is not based on how good you are. And that's what the nation is missing. The church is missing it, are we not? Israel's missing it today. And God wants them to come to an understanding that he sent his son to die for the sins of the nation. And until they recognize that Jesus is the one who came to die for their sins, they will continue in their sins. They will continue to have trouble in the land with the nations surrounding them, to the point to where God will hem them in and he will corner them to the point where all the nations will come against them. And then they will be compelled by God's tough love to call out to him and say, yes, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, as we read in Isaiah chapter 63, where they call out to God and they confess even their righteous deeds as filthy rags to the Lord. And when they do that, that's when Jesus will come and rescue them. And I believe we're real close to that time. We're very close to that time. I don't need the tetrad, the blood moon tetrad. I don't need that to know this. I think that's sort of man-made, the blood moon. Now, I respect John Hagee and his Bible teaching, but I think that's man-made. This whole Shemitah. And that is scriptural. The year of release is scriptural, but when they try to take man's traditions and say, well, you know, this is the time, he's going to come now. In fact, that's what they've been saying. You know, well, this is the year of judgment. We just entered the year of judgment. We're going to have a huge judgment. And after all, look at the four blood moons and look at the Shemitah year. And that, and then look at the fact that the Shemitah year and the blood moons, they all fall in festival. That proves that it's got to happen. But that's man's opinion, right? That's speculation. We want the Word of God. Don't you want the Word of God? I want to know what the Word of God says, right? I want what the Word of God has to say about this. I don't want man. I don't want Jewish tradition. I respect Jewish tradition. I respect the Talmud. I respect the rabbis. Many rabbis in Israel today are claiming, hey, this is it. But then on the other hand, there are rabbis who are calling it nonsense, who are just as trained in this as anybody else. But if you, what I'm interested in is, where do they get this out of the Bible? Come on, where does it come from? It comes out of Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. That's where it comes from, where they say that the moon will turn to blood on, it'll turn to blood before the day of the Lord. That's where it comes from. That's it. That's the only place. Well, does that mean it's a lunar eclipse? Is that what that means? I don't know. I don't think so. I think it's more supernatural, my own opinion. But I could be wrong. I'm not saying I know one way or the other. In any case, Jesus is going to fulfill the fall feasts himself. He will see to it that they will come to pass. Now, the Feast of Trumpets are prophetically fulfilled as they are sounded. Israel is being forewarned of judgment that is to come. What kind of judgment? Not just judgment on sin as pictured in the Day of Atonement, because you have the Feast of Trumpets 10 days later, the Day of Atonement, right? So what are you doing the 10 days? The Jews call the day 10 days of awe. You reflect on your sins up to that day, the Day of Atonement, and so that's the deal. So it's like a judgment of sin. I'm looking at my sin. The sin will be judged. But there's something more to this, I believe, in a prophetic nature. The prophetic nature, the prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets points to judgment upon the nation, and the alarm is sounded with the blowing of the shofar. The judgment is just around the corner. And that's what we read last week. Remember in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, we went through those verses showing as a trumpet was sounding, there was an alarm at his holy mountain letting him know that the day of judgment is coming. That's what we looked at last week. So the Feast of Trumpets is not only to prepare them for the Day of Atonement and Israel getting ready to confess their sins, but it's prophetically fulfilled when the trumpets sound the alarm that the day of the Lord is near. So that is what's unique to Israel, because it's a feast of the Lord as it relates to Israel. Very important. There are those who want to make the feast all about the church. I say that's secondary. That's not primary. Primary, it has to do with Israel. And he's already fulfilled the first four feasts concerning Israel. Israel became part of the church at the Pentecost. We've talked about that already. Jesus is the head and so on. But now we're waiting for the fulfillment of the fall feasts. And the Feast of the Trumpets prophetically are fulfilled when the trumpets sound an alarm concerning the day of the Lord being close at hand. Now, some Christians believe that the rapture is fulfilled in the year following the sounding of the trumpets. Some say, even go so far as saying, the rapture will happen actually on the day of the Feast of the Trumpet. And the Jews over the years have changed the sounding of the trumpets from 1 to 2 days. And so Christians say, well, we don't know the day or the hour and all that nonsense. But there is a possibility that with the sounding of the shofar on September 13th, that the rapture could, it's not only an announcement with the sounding of the trumpets, it's not only announcements to Israel that judgment is going to, judgment could begin that year with the tribulation period or the day of the Lord, but it also could be the same year that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. You follow what I'm saying? So, some Christians believe the rapture is fulfilled in the year the trumpets are sounded. By the way, what year are we talking about? The year between September 13th, which is when the trumpets began, all the way through September 12th of 2016. So you have that window of time in which the tribulation could begin any time in that year. Thus, the rapture would take place before the tribulation. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The Day of Atonement is prophetically fulfilled after national Israel repents and asks Jesus to come and deliver them. That's when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. When could that happen? It could happen any time, more than likely at the end of that seven-year period. And the last Day of Atonement is when they actually call out to him, and then he in turn returns. He forgives the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement. And that would prophetically fulfill the Day of Atonement. And of course, that when we think of the mercy seat with the two cherubim looking down on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, we see Jesus there in the middle between the cherubim. He is the Shekinah glory. And as he is standing there, we see the priest offering the blood of the Lamb. We don't need the priest now here anymore because Jesus shed his own blood. And this is what he's waiting for right now. He's waiting for Israel to recognize that he was the Lamb, the Passover Lamb that came to shed his blood. And the Day of Atonement would be that day when Israel's sin would be forgiven as they as a nation confess their sins and they turn to God. Israel must accept God's only provision of forgiveness, which is through Jesus and his shed blood. That's the only way it's going to happen. And God is going to set it up so that Israel will be cornered. It'll lead up to Armageddon, and then the nation will call out to Jesus. That's how it works prophetically. That's how it's going to happen. That's the way the Bible says it will happen. Isaiah 63 and 64 describe that whole event as Israel is being hemmed in, and they call out to Jesus, and then chapter 63, 1 to 5, which is a flashback, sees Jesus coming in and delivering them from their enemies. A great time indeed that we have to look forward to. We know from the New Testament that Israel will in fact turn to Jesus, and they will accept him as their Messiah. We see this in Romans 11, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice what's going on here. This is a prophecy by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans concerning the future of Israel. You see, the church that doesn't buy Israel, buy into this idea that Israel has a hope in the future, they reject this passage and they say, well, they spiritualize it to mean that the word Israel doesn't mean Israel, it means the church. So they spiritualize the word Israel, and so all the church will be saved. Instead of reading it literally, so all Israel will be saved. You see, right now they have a blindness in part, and they will be blind until the time of the until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When the last Gentile accepts Jesus, when that Gentile accepts Jesus, that last Gentile, whoever it may be, then we know that all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Who's the deliverer? The deliverer is who? Jesus. And he's going to come out of Zion, and what's he going to do? He's going to turn ungodliness, sinfulness, away from who? Jacob, which is another name for Israel, for this is my covenant with them, with Israel, when I take away their sins. How does that happen? It happens on the Day of Atonement, when they recognize that they don't need the priest anymore. By this time, the temple will have been rebuilt. They'll be putting animal blood sacrifices on that. They won't need that anymore. So, we are living in an exciting time, are we not? I'm going to talk to you next week about the rapture. I keep saying, well, we sort of touched on it tonight, but I want to go and show you in the scriptures where it says that the rapture will take place before the day of the Lord, before the tribulation. We'll look at that next week. But what I want to do right now is I want to stop because I see that it's 7:20. Is it 7:20? 7:18. We'll have time to pray, and then we'll have time to go out, and you'll see the blood red moon. If there aren't any clouds in the way, we'll be able to see it. Now, the reason why I'm doing this is not because I think it's signaling a major catastrophe coming this fall, as some would believe you have you to believe. But rather, I want you to just see this interesting phenomenon that is amazing, if you think about it. And the way John Hagee puts it, it's astronomically rare to have a blood moon, Shemitah year, and the feasts happen at the same time. It's a very, very rare thing. After we're all done, I don't want you to go out and telling people that, you know, Pastor Bill said that the red blood moon means there's going to be a major catastrophe this fall, and the whole country is going to be destroyed, and the sky's going to fall, and Henny Penny's going to be coming out of her little house, running around in the street. So, will you promise not to do that? Okay. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the truth that we read concerning the festivals and how they do point to you and how you will come and fulfill that which you had promised thousands of years ago. And we're just so excited to be part of this day and this time. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss you. And I want to encourage you to go out there and look at it. In fact, I'm going to go right now myself and see what it looks like. So have a good evening. Have a good week. In Jesus' name.